For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 20 through chapter 11, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10, 20. Just a little bit of context as you're turning. Moses is speaking to that generation that left Egypt some 38 years or so ago as children and youths, as their parents turned back from Kadesh Barnea. But also, around verse 8 of chapter 11, you'll see a reference to Egypt. But also, you'll see in verse 12, Moses references a land that the Lord your God cares for, pointing towards Canaan. And you just see a suggestion of a parallel between God's choice of a land and his care for a land and the care for his chosen people, Israel. So we begin reading chapter 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, and how earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great works of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land you are going over to possess, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 1. We read verses 19 through 34. John 1, 19 through 34. And this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Turning you to your Bibles, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We're involved in a three-week study of the prologue to this magnificent gospel. 18 verses. 18 verses which serve, as I mentioned last week, as foundation stones for the faith, interlocking stones, strong enough to bear the weight of the faith of the world. If you understand, if you grasp, if you believe the truths expressed by these foundational stones, nothing can shake your faith. I mean, this is critically important. Let's read over these 18 verses together. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Let us pray. Our Father and our God, giver and sustainer of all life, Creator by the spoken word of God, he who moves all history and the affairs of men to the consummation of the age for the glory of his name, we call upon thee to bless this time together. We thank thee for this phenomenal prologue to this magnificent gospel of the deity of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for these truths in a language that we can grasp. And we pray, Lord, for the spiritual enlightening of our understanding, that we may see beyond the words truths that impact our lives powerfully, strengthening our faith, undergirding that faith, enabling us to be so grounded foundationally in that faith, that come what may, our faith will not be shaken. that we will shine brightly in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that we will be seen to be not just professors of the faith, but possessors of that faith which is given by thee, that faith which regenerates by the gift of God, that faith which sustains our lives as Christians, that faith which carries us to the end and beyond of our lives, that faith that has been experienced in its fulfillment by our dear brother, R.C. Sproul. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done in our lives and in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering this morning and particularly for our visitors. We ask, Lord, that you would use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first five verses of this prologue. When we gather next week, we will take up, because it will be Christmas Eve, verses 14 through 18. Which, of course, leaves us verses 6 through 13, which I must confess is too much. And so, as you will see, we're going to truncate it a little bit. I'm sure it could be done by better preachers than I, but it can't be done by me. So we're going to take a portion of this, and we'll deal with it all. You just have to kind of come back. As I mentioned, these are great foundation stones, but they are also, as is all the Word of God, it is the sword of the Spirit. And what we do when we take the time, as J.C. Ryle encouraged us to do last week, look, when you look at the prologue, look at every word, look at every noun, look at the tenses of the verbs. Because if any of those are changed, or if you miss those, it opens the door to heresies. Hundreds of heresies. Now, by the 4th century, someone said last week there were 88 such heresies already. And they can be traced back to misunderstandings, intentional misunderstandings, sowed by the great slanderer of the faith, Satan himself, God's adversary. So we really want to know this passage. Let me recapitulate a couple of things here. We pointed out in verse 1 that what it reads literally is, in beginning was the word. Not the isn't even there. And so this speaks of a beginning before the beginning. In beginning was the word, and that word was in a face-to-face relationship with God. That's the, and the word was with God. And that first verse concludes that the word was God. It's always been, the word has always been, the word has always been in a face-to-face, intimate relationship with God, and the word was God. Verse 2 just underscored, for emphasize, he was in the beginning with God. That's his nature. He's divine. Now his relationship to everything that isn't divine is laid out in the next verse. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Well, that pretty well covers everything. All right. He, by nature, is divine. He's the creator. Everything else was created. So he's the creator of everything. That is very, very broad. Then it gets significantly more narrow in verse 4. In him was life. And the life that was within him was the light of men. So we've really narrowed the focus now to men, because he is going to come in the flesh and dwell among men. The Godhead itself, the second person of Godhead, is going to assume human flesh, the incarnation. We'll pick that up next week. And in him is this source of life, this endless stream of living water that is life. But it's not just life. Verse 4 tells us it's also the light of men. It is a life that bears within it, inherent within itself, a type of knowledge. And to understand that, we need to go over, and we're coming back here to Romans 1. So if you'll turn with me quickly over there, I want to point out a couple of things about this light that the life has inherent within it. To begin with, you know, animate, sentient life has a certain amount of self-awareness. I mean, we've got a dog, and the dog is certainly aware that she's alive. And there's certain things she responds to, and of course a lot of things she doesn't respond to. But what she doesn't think, what she doesn't do is plan for the future. She plans for now, and she probably wonders when dinner's going to be, but that's probably about as far ahead as she thinks. And yesterday, well, it's like the goldfish go around the bowl. Every time it's all brand new, everything. Human life isn't that way. Human life is self-aware and aware of time. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, we can project our thinking into other parts of the world, into other times. We can think back upon our life and events and remember them certain ways, true or false. We can even project ourselves into other people's lives in different times, in the past and the future. Well, there's no evidence at all that anything but men can do that. There's another thing about the life that we have, however. We find it in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, or they don't have to know this is right, this is wrong. By nature, they seem to sense what is right and what is wrong. They are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Well, what's really going on there? Well, they're showing that the work of the law, in some sense, is written on their hearts. And what he's referring to here is the conscience, which is exactly what he mentions next. Their conscience bears witness. And they have all these conflicting thoughts. They either accuse them or accuse them. It doesn't say that it always guides them. Sometimes it tells them, you shouldn't have done that. Or you shouldn't do it, and then you do it anyway, and now you feel guilty. Your conscience sometimes excuses, sometimes it accuses. But everybody has one. Now, many men's consciences are not biblically calibrated. But everybody has some sense of right and wrong. The smallest child in this room does. You give two cookies to one and one to the other, and the one that got the one will say, that's not fair. It's as simple as that. Part of the light that is within human life is this sense of right and wrong. If we were to back up to chapter 1, however, and look at verse 18, there's another part of that light that comes with being a human being. And what it is, for lack of a better word, it's a consciousness that there is a God. This is why God can say in a number of passages, certainly in Psalm 14:1, if a man says there is no God, he's just a fool. He's denying what he knows. There's no such thing as a super intelligent atheist. He's a fool, according to the God of Word, the God of the Word, the God of the Bible. There's a God consciousness. Look here at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, my translation says suppress the truth. Some of your translation may say hold down the truth. The thing is, they see it. They just don't want to accept it. All right? They suppress the truth. Well, how do we know that's going on? The next verse says, because what can be known about God is plain to them. It's not they could see it. No, they do see it. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. Now, this says that a human being, God has shown enough to know that there's a God that they ought to be conscious of. And this is why you really can go anywhere and people have some form of religion. Anywhere in the world, anytime, any place. Now, there's all kinds of strange versions of that, but everybody has a concept, a consciousness of God. Well, how has God shown it to people? Verse 20 tells us he has attributes that are invisible. Well, how does that help? How does it help for him to show us something that's invisible? Well, the text tells us. He shows us his invisible attributes by demonstrating his eternal power and his divine nature. When was the last time you woke up in the morning and said, you know, I think that I will create a rainforest? I would venture to say never. Or how about, I think I'll create the Matterhorn in my backyard. Create anything. I mean, you could take stuff and build something, but create anything? You know you can't. How about, I'm getting tired of one son. Let's have three. You realize it. But there is one. And I can tell you, I can't, but people can tell you. I can tell you what time it's going to come up. 1,305 years from now, if time still exists. And I can tell you when it's going to go down, at least people can. And I can do it the other direction too, because it's that stable. In fact, the laws of nature are so set by a creator God who set things in order that when something doesn't conform to it, we only have one word for it, which is supernatural. And we say, well, you can't have supernatural. Why? Well, because everything's natural. Well, how'd it get there? There's a creator God who set it all in place. That's his eternal power. What's his divine nature? Well, look at the order and structure of everything. It doesn't matter how big it is or how small it is or how much you go down to the smallest portion of anything, to the molecule, to the atomic level, and probably below that. And magnifying up, you will find order and structure. He is a God of order and structure. He's a God who made use that if you cut your finger, it heals. In fact, if you scratch trees, they tend to heal. I mean, he demonstrates things about his nature in all of creation. In fact, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived. How long has that been going on? Well, ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, and that's why all mankind is without excuse. Paul wrote that to the church in Rome in the first century. And we haven't gotten any smarter since then. That's simply the way it is. The life that was in the Word, who was there in the beginning, who was with God in the beginning, a face-to-face relationship with him, the one who created everything, and nothing that was created wasn't created by him. In him is that kind of life, and that life provides that kind of light to all mankind everywhere. And verse 5 tells us that light, present tense, shines today in the darkness. We talked about the darkness being mankind that just doesn't want to see. But verse 5 continues by saying the darkness can't overcome that light. Things can get darker and darker and darker, and they don't affect light. That's the thing about light. In fact, I've been in places. I was on the other side of the world in what I would call a former life in the Marines, out in the middle of the desert, where it's rather phenomenal how far you can see a light. It's like you can see it to the edge of the earth. And probably that's exactly what you're saying. Till the horizon goes down. A cigarette being lit. You can see for miles in the darkness. A lot of interesting lessons there, but we must rush on. Now, the verses that follow this refer to John the Baptist. This evening when we gather, we're going to do a rather in-depth study right around the table of John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness. He came specifically to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. It was God's plan right from the beginning that John the Baptist's ministry would be sufficient. That if you understood why he came and listened to what he had to say, that's all you'd need. But he wasn't the light. Verse 8 tells us. He came to bear witness about the light. And at the end of verse 8, we have a period that is not in the text. That's not exactly a great revelation for me. There's no punctuation in any of the old Greek texts. No periods anywhere. But there's also not one here. So you can't be certain the end of the thought was he was not the light but came to bear witness about the light. It could just as easily have been a comma. In which case, verse 8 and verse 9 run together thusly. He was not the light, John the Baptist wasn't, but he came to bear witness about the light. That would be the true light, the genuine light, which gives light to everyone, and that's the one that was coming into the world. There's a sense in which the physical life that you've been given, that you were given in your mother's womb, contained an ability to understand there is a God. That you needed light. More light than that to come to see what he's like and what his desire is for you. John came to help us identify the one that is that true and genuine light. So we're going to take up our study this morning with verse 10. Verse 10 uses the same word three times. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. His relationship with God is that he was God. He lived in a permanent, intimate relationship with God. His relationship with all of creation is that he created all of it. There wasn't anything created he didn't create. Now we're talking about his relationship to the world. Now, whether this is the orb that is the planet Earth, or the world, let's say, is in all of humanity. And it can be that way. Certainly in John 3:16, it's speaking of humanity. God so loved the world, he said, his only begotten Son. That's the world is in humanity. Whichever one it is, this verse, verse 10, uses the term world three times, so we're talking about his relationship to the world. He was in the world that was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, you know, those are pretty simple statements. It's not hard Greek, it's not hard English. Fortunately for all of us, it's in English, but it's easy to follow. He was in the world, okay? The world's the one that he made. The world didn't know him. Easy to understand, but consider the importance of what's being said in those three very simple statements. There was a time in history, in real history, in which he was literally, actually in this world. The world he lived in, the world that we live in, but the world he lived in then was literally and actually created by him. And yet that world that he created and came to and lived in didn't know him as the Creator. It didn't know him as the Son of God until he chose to reveal himself to it. Now, how long did that take? You know, I think most people say about 30 years. See, I think this verse, verse 10, is talking about the time from the incarnation in the manger until his public ministry starts. He came into the world that he created, and the world didn't know him. Well, that kind of figures because we know of a lot of people that we would kind of think should have known. For instance, John the Baptist. John the Baptist is his cousin. We'll study a lot more about him tonight, but he's about 6 months older than Jesus. He himself testified in the passage that Elder Mike read today, John 1:31, I myself didn't know that he was the Messiah. I didn't know he was the Son of God. This is the purpose I came baptized with water, that he'd be revealed. But I didn't know it was him. In fact, two verses later, John 1:33 said, I myself didn't know him. But the one who sent me to do this baptizing told me how I would know him when I met him. Now, Mary stayed with John the Baptist's mother probably for the 6 months before John the Baptist was born. And they seemed to have some sort of family relationship back and forth. The cousins might have gotten together from time to time. And Jesus has other brothers and sisters, and perhaps John the Baptist does for all we know. But family gathers and things. Who would have guessed that Jesus is something really more than he seems to be? Now, I suspect he was a pretty special child, and since he never sinned, there's probably all kinds of possibilities we could imagine, but we're not Roman Catholics. We're not going to go to some apocryphal book and suddenly discover that he liked to pick up little dead birds and bring them back to life and they'd fly away. Because that isn't in Scripture. In fact, there's no evidence of anything miraculous he did for those 30 years. You know, it's possible, since there's so many Marys in the Gospels, and we know James and John's mother was named Mary, that even Jesus' mother Mary and James and John's mother Mary may be sisters, because there was a lot of that sort of thing. They may be cousins too. And the author of John certainly didn't know that he was the Son of God right from the beginning. In fact, he doesn't know he's the Son of God. He doesn't understand who Jesus truly was until he enters that empty tomb in John 20, verse 18, and he sees it's empty. He sees the bed, you know, the grave clothes in different places and stuff. Then he believed. In fact, even his own brothers didn't believe it. John 7, 5 says they don't believe in him. They don't believe he's who he says he is. But they're kind of taunting him to go down to the great feast. That's probably why it's so significant that after the resurrection, in Matthew 27, in verse 10, he tells those two women outside the tomb, "Don't be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they'll see me there." And I suspect that was a phenomenal reunion between Jesus, the risen Lord, and at least his brother James, and his brother Jude, and perhaps the other brothers as well. Well, why didn't they know him? Why didn't God reveal him to us? What was God's purpose in that? Well, it is a question we ought to ponder upon, and I think there's a rather obvious answer we'll get to here in just a few moments. Look at Matthew 2. Let's go to the very end of Matthew 2. I want to call two verses to your attention. We know about the birth narrative. We studied that in depth months ago. We understand that they had to take the little baby and flee to Egypt and stay there until Herod had died. And then when they came back, they found out Herod's son Archelaus is on the throne, and he's not a good guy either. So they moved up to Nazareth. In fact, we see in the very last verse of chapter 2, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he be called a Nazarene. And then chapter 3 opens with, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." How much time do you suppose there is between the end, chronological time, between the last verse, that little space of white, between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? 30 years. Just like that. 30 years. Now, if you look at Mark 1, right at the beginning of Mark 1. Mark, of course, opens without a birth narrative. Mark just opens with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And immediately it says, "As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. First verse. By the time you reach the third verse, it's 30 years. Jesus is 30 years old. There's really no way around it. If we were to look at the Gospel of Luke, Luke 2, verse 39 and 40. Luke 2, verse 39 and 40. When Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of Moses, they returned to Galilee to their own town in Nazareth. And the child grew, and he became strong, and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then Luke adds this, all this wonderful information about something that happened when he was 12 years old in verse 42. And, you know, they have to go looking for him because he kind of stays behind. He says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? And then we come to verse 52 and it says, and that child increased in wisdom and he increased in stature. He got taller and he increased in favor with God and favor with man. And when we turn to chapter 3, John the Baptist appears. So you might have had one little incident at age 12, but now 18 more years have passed. Why? What do we know about those 30 years? Almost nothing. But what we do know points out that seemingly at every single respect, he's just a human being. He's just a physical child that needs to be protected. He's a little boy. He's a young man of 12, inquisitive, kind of got a mind of his own. Of course, his mind's the mind of Christ, but he kind of has a mind of his own. Everybody seems to like him and respect him. What's being emphasized? He's just a man. He's fully a man. He's not going around raising anybody from the dead, curing anybody's diseases, turning water into wine, doing miraculous things in the background and getting a little group of followers around him. He's not doing any of that. He's just being a man. And that's what was important that we understand. Okay, so for whatever reason, God chose not to reveal him until he's about 30 years of age. He's in the world that he created. He looks and acts exactly like any other man. They don't know who he is. And then we come to John 1:11. And we come to 1:11, what we find out is, how do they respond when they do realize who he is? And that's really what this message is about. Not who he was. We know who he was. We're not 100% sure why God hid all that time, but it becomes very, very evident when he begins to reveal who he is, what the response is going to be. Okay, so when did John the Baptist realize who he was? At his baptism. He said, the one who sent me to baptize told me that the one that you see, the Spirit of God, descend upon and rest upon him, that's the one. So it happened. And the passage Mike read to us today, 40 days at least later, Jesus comes back through. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And a number of disciples begin to peel off and follow John the Baptist. It says he came to his own, verse 11 tells us. Mike read to us from Deuteronomy 11. He came into the land of Israel. A land that in Deuteronomy 11:12, the Lord said, that's a land that I care about. The eyes of the Lord, your God, are always upon that land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. The psalmist had written in Psalm 48:1-2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's his holy mountain. It's beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of all the earth. It's Mount Zion. It's the city of the great king. He's going to appear in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 9:3, right after Solomon dedicated the house, he's offering up this great prayer. And afterward, the Lord says to him, I've heard your prayer. I've heard your plea. 1 Kings 9:3, that you've made before me. So I've consecrated this house that you built. I've put my name here forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. In fact, in Deuteronomy 26:18, The Lord declared on that day, you are a people for his treasured possession as he promised you. So he's talking about his land, his city, his people, his treasured possession. He came to his own. In fact, the same language is used when Jesus is hanging upon the cross. And he looks down at John and Mary, his mother. And he says, Mary, this is your son now, John. And he looks at John and says, John, this is your mother, Mary. And the next verse says, John took her home and treated her. He took her to his own home and treated her as his mother thereafter. And they use his own home, his house. Jesus came to his own land, his own city, his own people. He came to his own. Verse 11 continues, but his own people didn't receive him. Now the first time his own is used, it's neuter. It's very generic, just neuter. All, his own things, it could have been. But the second time it's used, it's his people. He came to his people. He revealed himself to his people, and his people didn't receive him. These were his people because he had been instrumental in redeeming them from Egypt. These are his people because he had voluntarily entered into a covenant with them. These are his people by virtue of the reality he'd even restored these people from the exile that he'd sent them into because of their idolatry. But when he revealed himself to them, they didn't receive him. The book of John is just filled with such stories. In the 5th chapter of John, the 16th verse, there's a recounting of a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years laying by that pool at Bethsaida. And Jesus healed him just like this. No physical therapy necessary, no muscle atrophy having to be overcome, anything. Just healed him instantly. It's so dramatic, everybody will be rejoicing. But he did it on the Sabbath. And everybody didn't rejoice. In fact, they got very, very mad. In the next chapter, chapter 6, he's feeding 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of buns. Individuals are saying, this is the prophet. This is the one. This is the one that's going to feed us all the time. Well, that wasn't exactly a universal opinion. In fact, a little further over in chapter 6, we read that the Jews are grumbling about him. They don't like this talk about, I'm the bread from heaven. You have to eat of me and drink of my blood. You know, this just doesn't say, something doesn't sound right here. His disciples even begin here. They say, you know, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this sort of thing? He's revealing that he can do these miraculous. He can provide all of your needs. But we're not too sure whether you're getting that. It gets worse and worse. Over in chapter 7, 7 verse 20 and 30. In verse 7, he said, the crowd answers him as he's out doing miracles. He's demonstrating his deity, demonstrating his power. The response from the crowd is, you have a demon. Over in verse 30, the response is, we need to arrest this guy. We don't know where this man came from. Say, we realize nobody could do this unless they've been sent from God, but we knew where this guy's from. And it's Jesus. I mean, we know his mom and dad and his brothers and sisters. It can't be him. Now, he's revealing himself in what he's doing. They will not receive it. In chapter 10, in verses 17 through 19, starts speaking of his life. He said, I can lay down my life. I can take it up again. No one can take it from me. I can lay it down of my own accord. I've got the authority to lay it down. I've got the authority to take it up again. I've received this from my Father. What a glorious revelation of his power and who he actually is. There's division among the Jews. Some say he has a demon. Others say he's insane. So why should you listen to him? This is the sort of thing that's going on everywhere. By the time we get down to verse 39 or 31, they're picking up stones again to stone him. By the time we get to 39, they're trying to arrest him and he has to escape from them. And by the time we reach chapter 11 and verse 53, from that day on, they're making plans to put him to death. So he didn't reveal himself for 30 years. He does reveal himself for 2.5, 3 years. The response is the majority of people want to kill him. In John 19:7, we really have the most complete record of his rejection. Pontius Pilate himself says, "Should I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." He came into his own things, and his own people would not receive him. If that was the end of the prologue, then we face nothing but condemnation. But miraculously, verse 12 picks up with "but." But to all who did receive him. So it wasn't universal. Some did receive, and some do receive. But to all who did receive him, who believed into his name, in his name, he gave the power, the right, the authority to become children of God. Those that received him, those that believed in his name, those are synonymous. But they have a slightly different meaning. They reinforce one another. He gave the right, the power. Now the word translated right or power here, there's two Greek words. One's dunamos, from which we get dynamite. And if it were that word, what he would be saying is, he gave you and me the power to believe, so that then we could exercise that power. But that isn't the word translated. The word translated is exousia, which means the right, the privilege, the authority. He gave us the right to believe. He gave us the privilege of believing. He didn't give us something that we have the choice whether or not we can exercise. He gave us the right to become children of God. So if you're a child of God, on whose authority? Not on your own. On the authority of God himself. What does it mean to receive him? Who are the people that he gave the ability to receive him? Well, the verse says, they're the ones who believed into his name. What does it mean to believe into his name? Well, the Son of God came and took a very specific name. It wasn't just random. It wasn't just whatever Joseph wanted to name him. Early in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:21, the angel, probably Gabriel, is speaking to Joseph. And they've had the conversation about whether or not you're going to put away Mary privately and things like that. And the angel's giving him assurance that, no, you don't need to do that. She hasn't been unfaithful. This child is a very special child. The Holy Spirit is involved in the generation of this child. It's going to be virgin conception, not a virgin birth, a virgin conception. And you need to name this child Jehovah Saves, Matthew 1:21. You need to name him with a name that describes what he does. Say, you shall name the child Jesus, Jehovah Saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Name him for what he's going to do. We are to believe into his name. All who receive him believe into his name. The Son of God came. He took a name very, very distinct from all others. We are to call him what he is. We're to believe what he's done. He is the I Am, the Jehovah God who saves people from their sins. To all those who received him, who believed in his name, receiving him involves receiving him on his terms alone. How do you know you've done it? Have you totally committed yourself to that truth? I used to use an illustration. I don't think I've used it in years now. I don't know why, because it's such a great illustration. See that chair over there? I believe that chair would hold me up if I sat in it. Am I believing that now? Well, yeah. Really? Well, I'm still sure of it. I mean, sure as George Washington was the first president that it would do it. But how could I demonstrate that I believed it? Only by going in there, sitting in the chair, lifting my legs off the ground and say, yep, it holds me. Now, there's a sense in which placing our faith, receiving, believing into the name of Jesus Christ involves something just like that. It's casting off from everything else. It's the little boy standing at the edge of the pool, and Dad says, I'll catch you, jump. And at some point, that little guy just launches into space because he trusts you. And there's no going back at that point. That's what's being pictured here. Now, wouldn't it be great if there was a super statement that you could just say, and now you're there? Well, actually, let me show you a couple of things that people did say. We really won't take the time to turn to all these. There was an individual who came to Jesus after his resurrection. He was a doubter. And what he said that really confirmed that, he said, my Lord and my God. That was Thomas when he saw the wounds in his hands. And he knew Jesus Christ, though he wasn't there a week earlier, heard every word he said. He said, my Lord and my God. There was a man that was searching for truth. He was reading the Isaiah scroll as he's going back to Ethiopia. And Philip encounters him out here in the middle of nowhere and asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, I can't unless somebody explains it to me. Philip gets up into the chariot and beginning exactly in the verse that he was reading, he began telling him about Jesus. They go down the road a little further and he says, you know, there's a lot of water here. Any reason why I can't be baptized? And in Acts 8:36, Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And what's his answer? Incidentally, if you're looking in your ESV for 8:37, it isn't there. It's the missing verse. But the answer that he gave was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He didn't say, my Lord and my God. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that man was a searcher. What about a man who wasn't searching at all? He was so sure he knew God, nobody could teach him anything. That's Saul of Tarsus. He's doing everything he can to persecute the church and the people of God. He gets arrested by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. I mean, he's blinded by the one who is light. He says, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. The next thing out of his mouth is, Lord, what will you have me do? Now, that's simply sitting in the chair and lifting your feet. Lord, what will you have me do? Everything changed in that moment for Saul of Tarsus. When Jesus found the man that was cast out of the temple in John 9, because even his parents couldn't. We know he was blind, now he sees. We don't know how it happened. When Jesus found the man, because he wouldn't back down in front of even the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, well, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, well, you just show me who he is and I'll believe him. He said, you've seen him. It's the one that's speaking to you now. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's all he said. Now, why are those all different? Because there's no formula. There is no specific formula that if you say this, you've got assurance. All of those sayings, all of those responses portray, in a sense, a heart motion. Just a casting your heart, your soul, your being upon the promise of God. There was a time in my life, and I got saved late in life, and I was a Baptist and a member of many, many churches long before any of this happened. And I can remember praying things like, Lord, if I'm saved, that's great. If I'm not, please show me. I really want to be saved because I knew I was the best in various degrees at different times. You know, there's not a single New Testament person like that. You know, as familiar as I was with the Bible, there were no examples of me in there, and yet I kept trying to do things that just basically aren't there. Now, you either don't believe, which is really the same thing as saying, well, he must have been a demon. Or there has to be some version of, you know, you are God. And you're the Lord. And there's nothing I can do but accept that. Not a question of accepting you as though I got a right to examine you and decide if you're worthy. No, just accept the fact you are God. I don't know why you'd love someone like me, but you do. You know, if you have doubts, possibly your doubts aren't because you don't believe. It could be just can't quite receive what verse 12 has to say. If you'll simply receive him, if you'll simply believe in what in his name, you have the right. You have the right to be a child of God. This portion of the prologue closes with a description of new birth. It's not joining a church. It's not getting baptized. It's not being called a Christian. It's a new birth. I mean, it's something that happens to you that basically you didn't orchestrate. It's something that happens to you that basically you don't fully understand when it happens. I mean, all of you were there at your physical birth, and you don't remember a thing about it. You had no idea what a significant event that was. I mean, it's so important for the next 15 or 20 years, you actually celebrated it, even though you have no idea what happened that day, except in very general terms. And then after 20, 30 years, you start not celebrating them anymore. There's a new birth. It's called regeneration. How does that happen? Verse 13 tells us, here's how you're regenerated. You're born not of blood. Has nothing to do with the family you were brought up in. Has nothing to do with the people that you were raised about. It really has nothing to do with the sacrifice other people did. I mean, they may be means. There may be individuals the Lord uses to bring people and things and events into your life. But that doesn't save you. That doesn't born you, rebirth you. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not because some super preacher far better than me persuaded you. Or some great apologetic text just got to you, or some gut-wrenching emotional film you saw brought you to the place where you just couldn't live without the Lord. That isn't the way it works. It's not the will of the flesh. And it's not the will of man. Most of us think at some point we quit fighting God and decided, okay, I'll believe him now. The scriptures say that isn't the way it happened either. You didn't suddenly change your mind any more than Saul of Tarsus did. God called you by name out of the darkness into the light. He revealed the face of Jesus Christ into the darkness of your soul. And though you may have been very, very familiar with it for years, you suddenly saw it for what it was. The great and glorious gift of grace. The answer to your restless heart. A final word from J.C. Ryle. We must be careful that we don't interpret the words which were born as if the new birth was a change which takes place in a man after he's believed in Christ. That it's the next step after faith. It isn't that. Saving faith and regeneration are inseparable. The moment a man really believes in Christ, however feebly, he's born of God. And the weakness of his faith may make him unconscious of the change, like a newborn babe doesn't know a whole lot about itself. But where there's faith, there's always been a new birth. And where there is no faith, there's been no new birth. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our gracious Savior, the living word, the source of life and light. It is to thee we come in confidence that the work that you have begun in us for your glory, you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. It is to you, the giver of life, that we come. We ask, Lord, for the gift of life for those we love and for those that you love. We pray, Lord, for manifestations of your Spirit in our life that increase our faith, mature us in our knowledge of thee and thy purposes, and that we may be allowed to be used for your glory in this place and in this time. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.